It was about a month ago, after the week of Easter, actually, that I picked up five fellow pastors from the airport in Sacramento, five fellow Christian Reformed pastors. The sixth pastor actually drove up from Visalia, and we got together, and I showed them our church. We went back to my house and had dinner together, just hanging out and seeing each other. And then the seven of us spent the better part of a week in Tahoe at a cabin, just touching base, worshiping, praying for one another, sharing about our ministries, and just laughing together. We had a wonderful time together. This is my peer group, my pastor's peer group, and I've known these guys. We've been together now for something like 15 years or something like that. We first got together when we were in seminary and we were in Hebrew boot camp, studying the Hebrew language together, struggling through it, and developed some bonds out of that. And so now we've been, and this is actually thanks to our denomination who provides some resources for this, we've been able to get together, and we got together for the fourth time. And so we've developed this group, and early on we set a name for this group. It's kind of a funny name. We call ourselves the Anxious Bench. And this name is a, this it's kind of nerdy, but like it's a kind of an ironic wink at a chapter in American history, American church history. Back in the 1800s, in what came to be known as the Second Great Awakening, there was a preacher, a revivalist named Charles Finney. And Finney was known to use a variety of new methods in his preaching revivalist ministry. And if I remember correctly, he might actually have been the first preacher to make use of a theater and theater seating, the stage, and then kind of like an inclined seating in a church setting, a preaching setting, and now that's pretty ubiquitous in churches. But he may have been the first to do that. And so during his revivalistic preaching, one of the things that he would do is he would set up a bench in the front of the tent meeting or church meeting, whatever it might have been, and those that, in the course of the service, those that perhaps felt convicted, that were the unconverted, they were invited to come and sit on the bench and to be prayed for. And so they would sit there, and Finney would probably keep on preaching, preach over them. And it was in this position where they were there forced to think about the state of their soul. And so they sat there, and it was called the Anxious Bench as they sat there because they had to suddenly, they were in this emotional state of contemplating who they were before God. This acute state was used to channel these people toward a decision for Jesus. Now, Charles Finney and his Anxious Bench, they may have been gone, they've been gone for like a century and a half, and yet many people outside of Christianity and many people within Christianity, they tend to think that being a Christian means sitting on that bench, actually. You kind of sit your life on that bench in this anxious state of wondering, do you measure up? Are you really sure? Are you really sure that your sins are forgiven? Are you really sure that you're saved? Are you truly a believer or not? And so many people would tell us, and sometimes based on their own experiences, that the underlying emotional state of Christianity is one of anxiety. We don't hear that, however, in this passage of Scripture, do we? We hear something much different. These words, these famous words that come at the end of this famous chapter, they undermine that thought that being a Christian means living in a constant state of anxiety. In some of the strongest language of the Bible, Paul the Apostle, he just hammers it home that we have confidence. We have this incredible confidence and assurance. And so confidence, not anxiety, is the underlying state for Christians. Now, this confidence gives us help, and it gives us help as we see three very common human crises. When we face existential crises, crisis of meaning, when we face moral crises, and also when we face the crisis that comes when we suffer. Each of these crises are reflected on, are acknowledged in this passage, and we see how we can face each of these things with confidence. Earlier this spring, Liberty University hosted an assembly that featured a guest. I guess they bring together these big assemblies and they have the resources to bring some famous. And so they brought out this past spring a man named Dr. Jordan Peterson. And Dr. Peterson is a Canadian professor and a psychologist. He teaches at the University of Toronto. And he's recently achieved a whole lot of fame for his outspoken views. And one really interesting thing about him is that, especially from a Christian point of view, this is rather interesting, is that he's been filling auditoriums, and he's been viewed by hundreds of thousands of people while he's giving lectures on the Bible, of all things. And so, though he's not himself a Christian, he's been looking toward the Bible in order to give people, to help people have meaning in their life. And it's been really helpful, actually, for many people. Actually, some people have, they've been really far away from the Christian faith, and then through Peterson, who again is not himself a professing Christian, but people have been, that's called bread-pilled. They found themselves back in church to hear about this Bible that they've been learning about from this Canadian YouTube sensation. And so his writing and his speaking are being particularly well received by young men who have been adrift in a cultural sea of meaninglessness. These young men have been taught in school that they're accidents in the cosmos, and so they've been internalizing this message and internalizing this message of that they're not really connected to anything lasting or anything transcendent. And many also have been left to their own desires and impulses, which have been fueled by online abandonment. And they've been hurting. They've been collapsing in on themselves. They've been in this crisis of meaning, this existential crisis. And so, in the middle of this particular event this past spring at Liberty, one of these young men rushed the stage and cried out, while, again, Peterson was up there with the chaplain and some other people from the college. This man cried out, "I just wanted to meet you. I'm unwell. I want to be well." And this man, ultimately, he broke down into these wailing sobs. And the chaplain of Liberty, David Nasser, he went and knelt down to pray with this young man. And Peterson also knelt down beside him to comfort him and told him this. He said, "Hey, buddy, we're for you." This crisis of meaning, this existential crisis, it comes with questions like, do I really matter? Is there anything or anyone truly for me, or is my life just an upstream struggle that will sweep me away into a meaningless sea of nothingness? I came across one pastor who was commenting on this whole Jordan Peterson phenomena, and he wondered something. He wondered if part of the appeal to so many young men around the country, if part of the appeal isn't also the absence of healthy father figures in the lives of these young men. Knowing that your father is for you is certainly an important, crucial source of confidence in your life. And yet it is a source of far greater confidence to know that God, the Father, is for you. The stream of this present age, it may push against you, but you will not be carried off into oblivion because God is for you. God the Father is for you. And he's for you in such a way that he has given up his son for you. Greek-speaking people living in the first century and earlier in history, they noticed when they looked out into the world, they noticed this incredible, intricate ordering of the creation. They noticed symmetry in leaves. They noticed the way that mathematical ratios, they appear in all different kinds of places, surprisingly different places. And so they described there being this logic behind it all, this logos. The word is the logos. And in the opening of his gospel, John, the Apostle John, declares that the logos, he uses the same term, the logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John declares, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God gave his son. He gave the logos to us, the logos, the logic through whom all things are created. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If all things are joined to him through whom all things were made. If God is for us in this way, that means that we personally share in the logic. We won't be swept away in meaninglessness. We matter. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verses 33 and 34, they ask a series of questions, and two questions that go like this. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Now, these questions, they reflect a moral question, a legal question about our legal standing. One of the terms that has come into the clinical world probably for some time now is the term moral injury. And this term is most commonly used to describe soldiers suffering deep internal wounds because of the things that they have participated in, the things that they've seen, the things that they didn't stop in their work. And they experience this crisis, these events, and they've suffered a moral injury because they weren't what they should have been. And now there's the pain that comes from it. And we use terms like moral injury, but this goes back, I mean, millennia, and there's older language also for older language that the Bible uses. The Bible uses terms like remorse, guilt, evil, contrition, grief. And it's only soldiers, the experts tell us, who struggle with this moral injury. Physicians do too. Police officers, first responders with these sometimes life and death situations, these terrible traumas, and it affects them deeply at the level of their souls. Without diminishing the unique intangibles in what they face, I think it's also true, we could argue that we all suffer moral injury to some degree, maybe not definitely not to some of those degrees, but to some degree. We've hurt others. We could have done, we know that we could have done more. We could have been less selfish. We could have been better parents. We could have been better neighbors. We could have been better friends. If we really think about it, we've left scars. We've left destruction that we cannot heal. George H. Bush, John Meacham, he tells of a confession that the late president gave him in interviewing the president. And this confession came from Bush's boyhood days. He ran around in the circle of friends who Meacham describes as orbiting around the man. He had a big personality. He was going to go on to do big things, and these friends orbited around him. And on one day, within that circle of friends, Bush, he used an anti-Semitic slur to describe one of his Jewish friends. And as he recounted this 70 years later, he cried when he remembered it. He cried remembering what he had done, and he shook his head and said, "Never forgotten it, never forgotten it." Our consciences are God-given gifts that check our humanity. The world would be so much more of a horror if we didn't have a moral compass leading us toward our humanity, leading us toward what is right, toward repentance and remorse. But we do feel the weight. We do feel the weight of our sin. And sometimes we feel the looming condemnation. But we need to remember that it was our sin that nailed Jesus up on the cross. And it was our sin that he bore when he said, "Father, forgive them." It was our sin that he triumphed over on the cross and buried down in the tomb. And it is our vindication, our freedom, our release from sin that he offered to us in his resurrection. And now at the right hand of God the Father, he continues to intercede for us, to speak for us. We have confidence because of this. We are chosen by God, justified by him, fully saved by him. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul declares. No condemnation. And he should know, based on what he did in his own life too as well, persecuting the church, dragging people off to prison, perhaps even killing people, even killing Christians. At the close of his life, John Newton, who was formerly a slave trader, but then was converted and was turned into a minister and later wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton put it like this. He said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." A year ago, I was walking around, sitting in my office, looking at my shoes, and I noticed to my dismay that my shoes that I had only bought like a couple months before that, they were coming apart. They were delaminating. The leather of the soles of my shoes was, the stack that leather glued together was pulling apart, and little bits of pebbles and stones were getting wedged in the gap. And it dawned on me that the wear and tear of walking around in these shoes was pulling things apart. And it showed something about the quality of the build of the shoe. As we walk through life, we encounter a variety of crises, crises of meaning, crises of morality, also the crisis of suffering. And the wear and tear of life, it puts into question God's care for us. Does God care for us? Does the suffering that we go through, does it mean that we have been abandoned? That God has left us to our own pain and to our disillusionment? Has the bond holding us together with God, has it pulled apart, broken loose, and now we're adrift? There are Christians who seemingly suggest by what they say and by what they imply that suffering is at least an indication of God's displeasure, that God maybe is doesn't have favor toward you. And this is because there's this thought that wealth and health and these good things indicates God's favor, his clear favor and his blessing. So then logically, the opposite then would be true, that if you don't have these things, then that's the antithesis of the blessing, the disfavor, so the logic goes. And this logic is terrible logic because it makes the feeling of abandonment that much more acute and painful. The Apostle Paul in verse 36 quotes a psalm there in the middle of this famous, so beloved passage of Scripture. And it's a quote that's important. It's from Psalm 44, verse 22. And when we go back and when we read this psalm and the context around it, we see that there's intention behind Paul's quoting of this particular verse, of this particular psalm. Because the psalm, it laments that God's people are undergoing suffering, and they're undergoing suffering not, as was very often the case, not because of their own sin, which was bringing upon them all kinds of destruction. They were reaping what they sowed. That's not why they were suffering, according to the psalm. But they're suffering because of their being identified with God. They're suffering, and it feels like to them, the people, as though God is asleep, or maybe God has rejected his people. And so the psalm goes on, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love." How can Paul quote such a, in some ways, such a troubling psalm, depressing psalm, in the middle of this confident word of Scripture? Well, Paul quotes it there because God has come through. He has redeemed his people. He's redeemed his people according to his unfailing love. In Jesus Christ, he's raised him up from the dust of the ground. God has acted. He's acted according to his covenant chesed, that love, that binding love. He's done it. And so Paul quotes this psalm not in despair, but in confidence. And as a way, too, of reminding us who we are in Christ Jesus. As he wrote back in verse 17, we remember what suffering is all about. Just as Jesus suffered and was raised up into glory, suffering for Jesus' sake isn't an indication of God's abandonment, but it's actually an indication that we are joined to Jesus, that we belong to him, that bind of God's covenant faithful love is there with us. In his Romans commentary, Tom Wright makes this insightful point about this. He talks about this context of suffering and reminds us that suffering, he writes, comes as a result of the gospel, which by its gospel announcement, the announcement of Jesus as Lord, that announcement challenges all other lordships, many of which at both the cosmic and also the terrestrial level will fight in their defense. And he goes on to, he writes this in parentheses, "There are many forms of Christianity on offer today that pose no threat to the principalities and powers, and indeed make a virtue of not confronting anyone with anything. What kind of authenticity can they claim?" In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through God who loved us and loved us with unfailing love, covenant love, chesed love in Christ Jesus. Through God, we are, the Apostle Paul writes, we hyper-conquer. That's kind of the more the literal translation of the word. We hyper-conquer. We hyper-conquer over all of the enemies that may threaten us, whatever they may be. And verses 38 and 39 stretch our imagination and our confidence and stretch it out to the outer edges. What could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Certainly not death or life, certainly not angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come. Time can't separate us from God's love. Powers can't separate us from God's love. Not height. When I read that again this week, I was reminded of one of our late brothers, member of this church for a long time, passed away this past fall, Bob Albrecht, who flew one of the most dangerous missions in World War II. It was called the Hump, which he flew this route where you would go from India and fly over the Himalayas into China, and he delivered supplies. And this was an aircraft that were not pressurized. And over a part of terrain where if you went down, there was no chance, if you survived the crash, you would not be picked up. And some of the airplanes that these pilots flew in, they were notorious for fuel leaks, and they would have in-air explosions that would take down these aircraft. The highest heights can't separate us from God's love. The highest heights. If we travel far from the grip of Earth's gravity, we still will not escape the grip of God's great love for us. And if we travel down to the depths, if we travel even down to the deepest depths on Earth, if we travel down to the Mariana Trench, to the Challenger Deep, even there, we will not be separated from God's love. If we find ourselves someday stuck in a black hole, even there, we will not be pulled apart from God's love for us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the theology, I hope you see, of this chapter, of this passage is so rich, so thick. I could spend a lifetime preaching on it, pulling it apart. And yet, also, we can summarize it pretty simply too as well. We can summarize it pretty simply. It doesn't get to add all the nuances, but we can summarize it with words that we teach our children to sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. God's great love for us in Christ.